the scene, he's preaching repentance. We see that as Christ was very close to ascending into heaven, he left his great commission with the church. It is that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached among the nations. Repentance is absolutely vital to the gospel. And a gospel without repentance is a faulty gospel. It is an incomplete one. And I'm not saying that nobody's ever been saved where truth of Christ was spoken and repentance wasn't specifically mentioned. But even so, it is clearly an essential aspect to the gospel. And I don't think that our big problem, at least among us, is whether or not it's essential. I think we realize it is. I think we see that biblically, you can't get away from the fact that it's there. Mark chapter 1, repent and believe the gospel. Those are Jesus' words. So it is critical. It's critical because Christ says in Luke 13 that unless you repent, you will likewise perish. We see very clearly that without repentance, you will perish. And so repentance is very critical to our gospel. The bigger question, I think, today is an accurate biblical definition of what repentance is. And as Jacqueline mentioned last week, that in her estimation, one of the big problems today is that many are turning repentance into a work. And so we need to understand, okay, what is repentance? How do we define it in such a way that it's biblically accurate? It's the thing that John the Baptist was stressing. It's the thing that Christ was preaching. It's the thing the 12 went out to proclaim. We need to know what that thing is. And if indeed it's possible to make it into a work, what is it? When is it rightly taught where it's not a work? Is it something we do? And the moment it's something we do, is it automatically a work? Let me ask you this. Is faith something we have to do? Do you have to believe to be saved?
Yes.
Now let me ask you this. Since you have to do it, is it a work?
Spirit wrought.
Can you guys think of somewhere in the Bible where it does say it's a work?
John 6,
maybe. But it's... Well, yeah, that's an interesting text, and we're not going to go there. But what I do want to say is this, that clearly there is a difference between faith and works of the law. Prove that to me. Somebody prove it.
Romans 3,
exactly. That's exactly where I was thinking. Let's just look at that. And I'm wanting to make a case here, so just bear with me a second. We're going to get back to repentance in a second. But I want you to see this. In Romans chapter 3, you have this reality. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith. So this righteousness is apart from the law, but it's through faith. So through faith is different than the works of the law. It's different than becoming righteous by the law, by performing the law. Faith is different than that. And so my whole point is, there may be things that we are called upon to do that aren't necessarily a work of the law. You guys would agree with that? Look at verse 21 again. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. So, my whole point there is that there can be things we're called to do, but it isn't necessarily a work of the law. It's not some performance that... Let's ask this question. When it says there, when it speaks about, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, what does that mean? What is works of the law?
Law-keeping.
Right. Basically, that's it. Law-keeping. Law-keeping does not bring us to a place where we can be justified before God, because the problem is we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if all have sinned, we can't be justified by works of the law, because it's all, our best efforts are already tainted. All have sinned. In fact, back up there a little bit in Romans 3, there's absolute and utter failure. I mean, it says very plainly, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. It says no one does good. So there's no one doing good. So we cannot get there. We cannot be justified by that path. But let me ask you this. Is it possible for somebody to turn faith into a work? How would that be?
Having faith in their faith rather than in Christ.
Having faith in their faith, where basically they're trying to believe and they're looking at their believing as the basis or the merit for their acceptance with God. You see, this is, if you folks, we need to grasp this. The essence of true saving faith is when we look outside of ourselves and our confidence is in another. True saving faith is basically, it's a confidence that rests outside of me and my performance. It rests in the performance of Christ Himself. And as soon as somebody tries to make their acceptance with God based on the merits of their own faith rather than the merits of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, they're turning faith into a work, because they're trying to get acceptance with God by the faith rather than the faith saying, my only hope before God Almighty is what Christ has accomplished, resting solely and entirely there. Now, the thing about it is, the same thing can happen with repentance. But I think the first thing is, we need to really have a sense about what the repentance is. And I think one of the most glorious pictures of repentance that just leads us entirely away from any sense that it's a work is found in Luke 15. And I want you all to turn there, because this is where I want to camp tonight. And I want you to see this. I think if this comes alive to us, it's glorious. It's really, really hits this whole thing right on the head. And look, what I want you guys to do is, I realize we may have some folks here that you don't know Christ. And because He calls you to repent, I want you to see what it is. But then we have other people here who are saved, and yet, if they were asked to explain what repentance is to somebody, they might not be able to do it. And so what I want to do is equip you with a place you can go in the Scripture to always come back to be able to show people what it is. Now, obviously, there are other verses. Obviously, there's more to be said than everything that I'm going to say tonight. But this is, I think this is a tremendous starting point for seeing what it is. Now, we're going to have to look at this entire chapter to get a feel for what's happening here. Because what I want to do is, I want to take you to the parable of the prodigal son. But we need to lead up to it, because there's some necessary foundations that have to be built before I can really show you what I want to show you. So, Luke 15. Let's read the whole thing. Now notice these first two verses, because these are essential. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Now notice that. Tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors were notorious sinners. It's amazing that Luke would even describe these people this way. It's like tax collectors, aren't they sinners too? Why didn't he just say sinners? Why did he say tax collectors and sinners? It's like they're almost in a league all by themselves for their notoriety of just being perverse and wicked and esteemed by the public at large just for the notorious nature of their wickedness. Now the tax collectors and sinners, now this is important, were all drawing near to hear him. That's Christ. So they're coming to him. They feel, Spurgeon did a message called The Approachableness of Christ based on this text. If you ever get a chance, that is a phenomenal sermon. Now look at this. The Pharisees and the scribes are quite different from Christ. You can imagine. Can you not? Tax collectors and sinners did not feel comfortable in the presence of Pharisees and scribes, but they were drawn to Christ. Well, you can understand why they wouldn't be feel comfortable around Pharisees and scribes, because look at their attitude here. They're grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, ladies and gentlemen, this man receives sinners and eats with them. All that Jesus is going to say right now is meant to explain this reality that he is receiving and eating with sinners. He gives three parables right now to express to these folks that are grumbling at him the reality of why he is eating and receiving these folks. So three parables come at us now meant to explain this eating with sinners. Now watch this. So, you see that right there for starters? So, that means in response. In response to this, he now speaks this parable. He told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Now here's his interpretation. "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." There's your first parable. Okay, now check this out. You have something lost that gets found. It's lost, it gets found, and then what happens? Rejoicing. Lost, found, rejoicing. And then when Jesus gives the interpretation, here it's a lost sheep. What is that symbolic of? The sinner. The lost sinner. What's the picture of the sinner being found?
Salvation.
It's salvation, but isn't it interesting that Jesus says, just so, just like this, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. In other words, and this is interesting because he comes back and he does the exact same thing again. This isn't a loose use of language here. He's doing this on purpose. He says, look, when that sinner who's lost comes to be found, that's a picture of the sinner repenting and there being joy in heaven. Now that seems strange because you think, well, lost, being found, that would seem more broadly to be a picture of salvation. And yet isn't it interesting? He doesn't say, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who's saved than over 99. He could have easily said that, but he says over one who repents.
Okay, well, I mean, what I'm kind of seeing from this is, okay, he has the sheep, right? One of them goes away, but he finds him again. You know, if that sheep was being saved, then he wouldn't even be a part of the whole herd that was there. You know what I mean?
Well, you don't want to stretch parables too far. Okay. Basically, what we find is the description of the 99 who need no repentance is not a picture of saved people. Because who does not need repentance? Who are the righteous who need no repentance? They're self-righteous. See, we always have to go back. See what's happening. Sinners and tax collectors are being received by him. And you've got the scribes and the Pharisees over here grumbling against him. So when he creates a parable here, he's got in the parable the grumblers. Those are the 99 righteous ones who don't need any repentance. We know there's none righteous, no, not one. When he talks this way, he's not saying there actually are righteous people. He's saying that based on the way they see themselves, based on the way they... It's just kind of like going into Luke 18 when you see the two in the temple there. You've got the Pharisee over here, you've got the tax collector over here in the corner, won't look up to heaven, eyes down to the floor, beating on his breast. He's not ready... He's not defending himself. He's not saying, "Oh, I'm guiltless. I'm spotless. You know, don't tell me about my sin from the past. I was a good person." He's not saying that. He's not saying anything. He's not defending himself at all. The only thing he has to say is mercy. Whereas the Pharisee likes to articulate, "I wasn't bad. I'm pretty good." Self-justifying. Self-justifying is a giveaway. And so when he creates his parable here, he basically has a picture of... He's trying to send a message to these Pharisees and these scribes. They don't think they need to repent. They thought that the Christ should come and begin to give them accolades and applause and you know, come around and just find all these good things to commend them about. And when he didn't do that, they took great offense to him. In fact, he went and he got right in there with sinners. And they did not like that. And so he's dealing with them on how they perceive themselves. But the interesting thing here is that when the sheep is found, he distinctly describes that as a sinner repenting, clearly over against the 99 who don't need that repentance. One sinner who repents over against 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So repentance is his issue. That's interesting. When the sheep is found, he's looking at it as a picture of repentance. Now hold that thought, because we're going to see it again right away. Let's go to the next parable. Um, Verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and look diligently until she finds it? Now, my understanding is one of these coins, I think these are the drachmas. I think that's what it is. And my understanding is that it was basically about a day's wage. And maybe some... I don't know if it's the same thing as a denarius or not, but this would have been, you know, think about it. What's a day's wage? Would you guys lose a day's wage if you had it in cash and it fell in the dirt and you lost it? Probably. So this lady was it says she was sweeping the house diligently. She was seeking diligently until she finds it. When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, here's his interpretation, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's the same thing. Again, you have what's lost, a picture of the sinner, what's found, what's found, and what's found is a picture of a sinner repenting, and then joy. And the joy is a picture of what's actually going on in heaven. So that, again, we have those three factors. Okay? Now let's move on. Verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. Here you have the grumbler. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Now, here's something I would point out. Again, back... we don't want to stretch parables too far. In other words, bottom line is, just as the question came up about where it sounded like the 99 might possibly be Christians, because it says they were righteous and they were already there in the fold. Well, you don't want to stretch that too far. Clearly, that's a picture of those who think they're self-righteous and don't need repentance. Because the truth is, God commands who to repent? All men. I mean, clearly God realizes that all men are in a state where repentance is appropriate. All men are in an unrepentant state by nature, and all men are commanded to repent because all men are in that state that demands that repentance is necessary. And so, we wouldn't say that that first parable is speaking about already saved people, because there isn't anybody who's truly righteous and doesn't need repentance. So we see that. And again, we go back to those first two verses. Those two verses help explain and express everything. It's just like in the prodigal of the parable of the prodigal son. That elder son, when the father says to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Again, that doesn't mean that he's necessarily saved. This is a picture of the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes who are grumbling. Because there's another place where Jesus says, I'll tell you what, those tax collectors and those prostitutes, they go into the kingdom. And he says, there's many sons of the kingdom, they're going to be on the outside. While many from the east and the west and the north and the south are going to go in and they're going to eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Many of the sons of the kingdom, in other words, you Jews, are going to be on the outside. You're going to be out there in the darkness. And so, again, parables pressed too far give you wrong conclusions. So we don't want to push it too far. And I think it's very clear here from everything that we see. Now, here's what I want you to see. We're going to build on to this, but in Luke 15:2, I want you to see this. When the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. This isn't just a picture of Jesus kind of sitting in a home, letting you come through the door if you want to. Now that's true. If you desire to come, he bids you come. If you're heavy laden, if you're burdened, come. If you're thirsty, come. But I want you to see what these Pharisees are saying. We can look at this in several places, but this word receive is not just a passive reception. It's the same word that's used in Luke 12. Now, if you're there in Luke 15, just turn back a page or two and look at Luke 12:35. Jesus says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Now, verse 36, and be like men who are waiting. There's the word right there, waiting. Well, that sounds passive, doesn't it? I mean, by itself it does. But look how it's used here. And it's typically used by Luke in this type of aggressive fashion. Like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Brethren, this is an eager waiting. It is an expectant waiting. It is a waiting of anticipation. It is a waiting of readiness. It is a waiting just like this, like a man who's waiting for his master. It's used of Simeon. It's used of Anna when they were both waiting for the coming consolation of Israel, for this hope that would come to Jerusalem. There was an anticipation. There was this readiness. It's just like what he's saying here. Be ready. It's like a man waiting for the return of Christ. That's the kind of waiting. It's not you're kicked back in bed, lounging on your sofa kind of waiting. It's a readiness. That's exactly. And when you go through the six different places where Luke uses this word, you see this is an aggressiveness. This is an aggressive kind of readiness with which Christ is receiving these sinners. And the thing it's not Jesus who's describing himself this way. It's the Pharisees and the scribes who, by their own recognition, are saying, this guy is ready to receive them. It's like when Jesus saw a sinner coming to him, he was on it. He was waiting, and when he saw it, he welcomed them. He received them. They felt welcomed in his presence. He made, with readiness, with eager waiting, he welcomed these folks into his presence. Now, here's the thing that I want you to see. We have that which is lost, that which is found, and then celebration. We have a lost sheep, found, celebration. Jesus tells us the finding of the sinner is, it's a sinner repenting. Then you have the coin, and you have it lost, found, celebration. Again, he tells us the lost item here is a sinner. The salvation is the sinner coming to repentance. And the celebration is that which goes on in heaven. That's what's happening with the angels and with the Lord and with the redeemed saints. There is rejoicing. Brethren, I am absolutely convinced that when we die, we go to rule with Christ on His throne, and we see what's happening here. We are following world history. We are ruling with Christ. We are rejoicing with Christ. We see what's happening. I believe that that's what's happening in glory. Well, here's the thing. Now when you come over to the prodigal, take those realities. What's lost? What's lost in the parable of the prodigal son? The son. Does it say there he's lost? Yeah. It does. It actually says, it says twice. Do you see it? Luke 15:7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons. Well, that's not what I'm looking for. It says that he's lost in verse 20. Actually, in verse 24, verse 32, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. You see right there, you've got all three. Bang, bang, bang. Lost, found, celebration. Lost, found, celebration. Well, here's the thing. Jesus interpreted this for us in these first two parables. You notice he doesn't interpret in this one. You guys notice that? Now, why do you think he doesn't interpret? Yeah, but after he's interpreted two for us, and now he comes along and he gives us an even much more extensive. It's with two interpretations, it's pretty obvious. You've got something lost, something found, and celebration. The son, as you said, was lost. And what was the being found in the last two? Equivalent to? Repentance in both of them. So what would the son being found be equivalent to here? Repentance. And then there's celebration. So what's the celebration of the father and the killing of the fatted calf equivalent to? What's that? The celebration.
Yes,
the rejoicing.
Yeah.
What's that equivalent to? What was it in the other two parables?
Celebration in heaven.
The rejoicing in heaven that goes over one sinner that repents. And so, why am I developing all this? Because here's what I want you to see. When something is lost, in these three parables, when something is lost and then it's found, that being found is equivalent, Jesus says, to the sinner coming to repentance. Now, all the time, we have to understand what Jesus is doing in these parables is he's really pointing back to you Pharisees. These folks coming in here, they're coming to me because they were lost. They're found. They're coming to repentance. And I'm receiving them and eating with them. And these three parables are meant to explain that. That's where this whole thing launched out from. And so this is what he is seeking to express. This is what he's seeking to explain. But even though in the parable of the prodigal son, the term repentance isn't used, and it's not used there because he doesn't define it for us. You notice, in the first two parables, the only place the word repentance showed up is where Jesus gave his interpretation of it. Since there's no interpretation of it, we likewise are to read in the same interpretive process that happened in the two former ones. The reason I'm making such a big deal about this is because in the other two, you basically had an inanimate object like a coin and an unthinking object like a lamb. Whereas in this one, you see the actual thought process because the person lost being found. The parable itself is a person. And so what's so beautiful about this one, even though the interpretation isn't given to us, it's very obvious what's happening here. But what we have is we have the thoughts and the words of the one who's coming to repentance. And so, since Jesus is so obviously emphasizing that one sinner coming to repentance is the source of all this joy, and because we clearly have the same sequence, lost, found, and joy again here, the obvious conclusion is we've got the picture of a sinner coming to repentance, just like in the other two. But here we have detail like we don't have in the other two. I want you to see, brethren, what this repentance looks like in the prodigal son. Verses 17 through 21 give it to us. Brethren, if ever there is a description of a specific person in the midst of their repentance, where we have Jesus we have the Son of God. Such a picture of repentance being demonstrated as we have here. Now there may be some others. I think in Luke 18 you have a beautiful one. And there are other places. There are obviously pictures of sinners coming to repentance. You have Paul, you have basic different scenarios that we see in the Scriptures. But this one is really phenomenal. It's very instructive. Look at Luke 15:17. I basically want you to notice four glaring realities as to what true repentance is, or at least what it looks like, what's happening in the midst of it. Now look, last week I told you that, basically a word study of the Greek term for repentance bears out that it's a change of mind, right? A change of mind. Now, look, that is an accurate, that's an accurate way to describe metanoia, that word group in the Greek, a change of mind. But as I was saying last week, folks, if people truly and really change their mind, it changes their life. And so this idea that people are speaking about today, that you can have this radical change of mind and then the life doesn't change at all, that's utterly ridiculous. The mind has not changed if the life doesn't change. What a person truly believes will work out how they live every single time. Every time. Even if you put a man behind bars, even if he's limited in what he can or can't do, I'll still guarantee you, inside those bars, what he thinks and what he believes will be worked out. Every time. So you cannot tell me that a person has a true change of mind, but it doesn't change their life. Now here's the thing. As we look at this prodigal, I want you to think about the changes of mind that are clear in him. Now you remember what happens. He went to his father. Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. He divided his property between him. Not many days. So here you got the son. Very bold to go to a father and say, give me my inheritance. And then the father gave it to him. And then not many days later, he takes off. He hits the road. He leaves dad. And he squanders it all. Reckless living. Spent everything. Then there's a severe famine arose in that country. And he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. What a picture of a sinner here. God gives us everything. He gives us everything. He gives us our food. He gives us our money. In the lost life, we go out and we squander it on ourselves. There's a famine in the land. Brethren, there's always a famine in the land. This is such a picture of the sinner. And he gets to the point where he's feeding pigs. I mean, isn't that... That's basically where man comes to. Feeding pigs is supposed to be the picture of something that is just... It's unclean. It's debased. But that's where sin brings us. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Now, verse 17... Watch the change of mind and then watch the change of life. Brethren, this repentance is just captured here. First thing is, verse 17, what happens to him? What's the first thing you see there? He came to himself. Now, what do you guys take that to mean? It's a thought thing. When he came to himself, which means his mind changed, right? What's the idea as far as where his mind was before this? A state of madness. When it says he came to himself, it's like coming to your senses. It's like you wake up. You suddenly come to realize where you're at. Look where I'm at! I mean, he began to think, look where I'm at. Look where my sin has brought me. Kind of like I've been talking about the last couple of weeks. Futility, right? You just realize, all my Father gave me. And all I thought to accomplish, all I thought to get, and I didn't get anything. It's all futile. And look, for all my good intentions, for all my planning and scheming, for all that I had hoped would come to pass in life, my sin has brought me to the place of feeding pigs. It didn't bring me to the place I thought. Sin never brings us to the place we think it's going to bring us. It always brings us to some hellhole of just emptiness and poverty and despair and famine. Famine in the soul. Brethren, when he leaves the Father's house, that is a picture of mankind walking away from God. And I'll tell you what, it opens up a hole, a size. You know, we've been talking about alienated from God. Man falling away from the life of God, that he's in the wilderness now. He's on the outside wandering. He's no longer in the garden. Brethren, when man fell away like that, it ripped a hole in him. And it's, you know, people come along and they talk about, well, we all have this God-shaped hole in our heart. And sometimes it just sounds so trite and small. Brethren, what it ripped out of mankind when he fell away from God, and man tries to throw little things like sex and money and fame, it doesn't even come close. And in the end, but here's what happened. Men are walking around in the dark. As we've been talking about that too, in darkness. Men are just in darkness. And suddenly what's happened, this man comes to realize things for the way they are. He begins to realize, I am in a bad place and there is a better place. I'll tell you what, nobody ever gets saved until they first come to realize, you know what? I'm in a place that I need out of. And they begin to realize there is a better place. There is a place I can get to. There is a place removed from here. They begin to realize, there's something better. So he came to himself. His thinking, suddenly there was a shift. I'll tell you, that happens. People come to grips with reality before they get saved. They lose the insanity of the lost man. They lose. They begin to see things for the way they are. You know what? This is a picture of lost men. There are people out there up and down these streets. They're out there feeding pigs. And they don't realize that the least servant in our Father's house has bread to eat. And he has plenty. And they're out there desiring the husks and the pods and the pig food. So a man, that's the first thing, he came to himself. What's the second thing you see that he does? He came to himself. He said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?" So he sees things, but then what happens in verse 18? "I will arise and go to my father," and this is what he's going to say to him. "I have sinned." You know what? Where a man is like the Pharisee in Luke 18, he's not repentant. When a man says, "I don't care if they're coming to church, I don't care if they declare they've been saved, it doesn't matter what speech they have, it doesn't matter how much they may be out there and involved in evangelism, how much they might talk a good talk and tote their Bible around and do all these things. Brethren, I'll tell you this. Some measure of that tax collector. You see, Jesus was gladly receiving these people. And you see the picture of it, like we already said over in Luke 18. A man bows his head and says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." That right there. That man, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." This man right here, "Father, I have sinned before you, before heaven." I'm not talking about a man or a woman who says, "Oh, we're all sinners." I'm not talking that. You see what he's saying? You see what the tax collector in Luke 18 is saying? He's saying, "Be merciful to me." He realizes he needs mercy. This guy's saying, "I have sinned." He's not saying, "Oh, the whole group." You know what he doesn't come saying? He doesn't come say, "Well, you know what? The whole group of us that were over here sleeping with the prostitutes, we're all sinners. All of us. What about them? What about his sin? What about them?" No, brethren, I guarantee you when true repentance comes, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The sinner. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm the sinner. I sin before you." He's not putting himself in the crowd. He's not trying to bring in the crowd with him and say, "You know, well, we're all sinners." Brethren, this true repentance that does not have a godly sorrow over sin is no true repentance. That's the second thing that we see here. Then notice this. This is a companion to that statement. He said, "I am no longer worthy." Do you see that there? "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." I can tell you this. Again, you go back to Luke 18. There's the picture. "God, be merciful to me." Beating on his breast. He wouldn't look up. He wasn't recounting his good deeds. Why? Because he knew he wasn't worthy. Look, people who are defending their worthiness, that's not a good sign. That's not a good indication. Brethren, I can remember coming under conviction. The last thing I was going to do was defend myself when I was lost. Defend the sins, defend my conduct, defend who I was. I came to realize I was 10,000 times worse than I had ever imagined. And if that was true, then I was probably 10,000 times worse than I had imagined at that point. And I realized I was bad. And that was the basic testimony. Not thinking you're worthy. Brethren, do you see? This is key. When Jesus is ready to receive tax collectors and sinners to Himself, He is ready and eager to receive. He's eagerly waiting. In fact, Jesus eagerly waiting for these sinners, is that not even a picture of the Father there who's eagerly waiting for the Son? I mean, it's as much as Jesus is saying, look, I'm eagerly waiting for them. I came as an expression of my Father, and when they come to me, they're coming to the Father. As I'm eagerly waiting for them, my Father is eagerly waiting for them. And we're watching for them. We're watching for just such people. Not the haughty, not the proud, not the arrogant, not those that come boasting, not those that are ready to talk about everybody else's sins, but those that come and they're broken. And they see themselves. There is a watching. There is a readiness. And then what happens? Brethren, here's the thing. He's come to his right mind. He's begun to assess things right. He realizes his sin. He realizes his unworthiness. And then it says, he arose and came. Well, brethren, it doesn't do anybody any good. Have you ever come across this? The person that basically has a lot of self-pity. The person that'll tell you how miserable they are and how all this and how all that, and they create this picture, and it's just all miserable and it's all in despair, but then they don't rise up and go to the Lord. Brethren, I'll tell you, that's not true humility. It's pride. It's just masked pride. It's just self-abasement. But it's a form of actual self-exaltation. Look at how humble I am. Look at how miserable I am. The person, not too long ago, somebody, I had an experience where somebody showed up at my house and weeping and weeping and weeping, and I had to finally stop them and say, "Why are you weeping?" And well, some sin that they had committed had been exposed and come to the surface. And I asked them, "Have you been calling on the Lord?" "No." There was no calling on the Lord. You see, brethren, that's no good. That's not repentance. You see that kind of thing? That's a dead giveaway that there's a worldly sorrow for sin. People will sorrow over their sin if they get caught or if all of a sudden they're going to lose something valuable to them because of their sin. They'll mourn over that. They mourn over the consequences, the immediate consequences. But look, when there's a true sorrow, there's a saying to the Father, "I've sinned against you. I realize it's before you and before heaven that I've sinned. I am not coming to you just because I'm sorrowing that I ended up there with the pig slop. I've really come to realize I've sinned against you." And he arose and came. Brethren, this is a picture of true repentance. You say, okay, well, what does true repentance look like? How is that different from faith? Well, I would just say this. True repentance definitely has... It's a change of mind whereby somebody comes to view their sin, their guilt, the right way, and they begin to view their Father in heaven the right way. Because did you hear what he said? He begins to reason through this, and he's saying, "And that the servants in my Father's household." I mean, he's realizing that. Not that he can go and be a servant and work for his Father and merit heaven. That's not the point. The point is that these servants have bread enough to eat. So, I mean, I want to say just a couple things before we end about the Father. But, James, we can't use that light anymore. That thing is like exuding heat. It's just... and not until winter comes. I think we got to come up with another plan. But let me ask you this. Does everybody see that that's clearly a picture of repentance? I mean, based on this whole section of Scripture, can you see that when there's that which is lost, that which is found, and then the rejoicing in heaven, that that is clearly a picture of repentance? You guys all see that? Now, tell me, from the very conduct of the very mindset and the conduct of this prodigal son, you guys tell me. I mean, what do you see there? If now, based on what you see there, if somebody came to you and said, let's say you guys go off to work or school or wherever life takes you tomorrow, and you have somebody come up to you and they say, do you know what this thing repentance means? Somebody was telling me that unless you repent, you can't go to heaven. And that kind of concerns me. And I don't know. I mean, I grew up in the Catholic Church. Is that penance? Is that what you're talking about? Because penance is actually doing a work. See, that comes back to this whole thing. How is what's happening here different than a work of the law? Penance is doing works of the law. But that's not what's happening here. This is different. He's not coming back working. He's coming back with a changed mindset. But the changed mindset is already producing certain words and certain actions. And so what do you say? What do you guys say? If somebody came to you tomorrow morning and they said, hey, what's repentance mean? Don't ever be afraid to carry your Bible around you and take them right there and say, well, I mean, look, one thing you could say to somebody is, yeah, I'm trying to figure that out myself. But one place I know where there's a picture of somebody repenting that is in Luke 18 and in Luke 15. In Luke 18, it's the one tax collector. In Luke 15, it's the prodigal son. And you could go there and you could say, you know, I'm trying to figure out what it is too. And even though maybe I can't put it into words, here, let me show you two people that are actually doing it. So maybe we can work through this and figure this out. But what is it that you see is going on? In fact, let's just, because I've brought up Luke 18 so many times, we're not far from it. Let's go over there, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Here you have the same thing. Some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, treating others with contempt. That's exactly what they're doing over there in Luke 15. They're grumbling. They're really treating them with contempt, treating Christ with contempt too, because he's doing something that in their sight is contemptible. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Notice he chimed in to give his assessment of the tax collector. I fast twice a week, give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so there you have two pictures. You have that one and you have the prodigal son. So you guys tell me, based on those, because those are wonderful living examples of repentance. And I would just say this, for starters, do you see any works of the law in either of them? Not even a hint. In fact, in Luke 18, you do see works of the law being boasted in, but not by one who's being saved. Not by the guy that's being justified. You see it happening in one who clearly is not. Because Jesus says, I'll tell you, that man went down to his home justified, and he's clearly the other one did not. Right? So, there's no works of the law being boasted in, being sought after. There's no cleaning up of the life. Neither one of these guys is cleaning up their life. Right? The prodigal son did not put on the robe, the ring, and the shoes and then go home. He went home first and the father put him on him. This man in the temple did not go there and say, look, Lord, I'm repenting. He said, God, be merciful to me, I don't have anything to boast about. Not my faith, not my repentance, not anything. My hope is your mercy. That's exactly what the hope of the prodigal was. His hope is that my father is going to show me. He knew that father did not need to show him any mercy. He knew the father did not need to, let alone make him his son. He didn't need to even let him be a slave. He could have said, you know what? I disowned you. Hit the road. You're not even worthy to be my servant. And he would have been right in saying so. The appeal was mercy. It's coming to say, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. I didn't act like it. I have no works of the law. You guys see anything else that jumps out at you in those? That if somebody was asking you to describe, but brethren, if you go there to those two examples, you basically see people with a mindset that they are sinners. In both of them, they call themselves sinners, right? They're not talking about anybody else's sin. The Pharisees talking about somebody else's sin, they're talking about theirs. In both cases, they went to the Father, did they not? God be merciful to me, a sinner. Father, I'm not worthy to be. I've sinned in your sight before heaven. In both, they got up. Now, look, even though the tax collector in Luke 18 stood far off, he did go to the temple. He went to God. He went to where he thought God could be found. In his shame, he stood off. And then what do you see in both? One goes home justified, one goes home robed. So, I mean, are you guys feeling this? This is true repentance. This is what they were calling men to, not to a work. Now, is it something that we have to do? Yes. Repent. You need to repent. Is it something that actually is happening to these men? Is it something like faith that's it's happening in their life? Yes. And brethren, if you try to dissect true repentance and true faith, you can't do it. They are so intermixed. Are they two different things? Yes, they are two different biblical concepts. But listen, when you basically break it down, one has to do with the change of mind. One has to do with that confidence in me that clings to Christ. Now, if you even try to define those things separately, you can't go there. Because the change of mind that repentance is the mindset that goes from thinking Christ is worthless to thinking He's worth going to. I'm burdened and heavy laden, and I think He'll give me rest. I'm thirsty. I think He'll give me to drink. See, that mindset changes. And obviously, where the mindset in repentance changes, something's going on in the mind that's believing things. So it's very, it's like, you know, two sides of the same coin. Very difficult. But, brethren, check this out. I just, as we wrap up, I want you to see the Father in this. Because the Father is really, in all of this, what I find just to be phenomenal. Watch this. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off. Brethren, I told you before, Jesus readily receiving sinners, I mean aggressively receiving them, is a picture here. He has the heart of the Father. The Father, look what you have here. The Father, He's watching. I mean, there's only one way that you see somebody when they're yet a long way off. That's because you're looking, you're watching. And you think about this. Brethren, let's go a little further. He says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. Now, as I was telling my children this morning, I think some have gotten this idea. I just think that many people have an idea when they think about God and His sovereignty, and they think about God's justice, and they think about God throwing sinners into hell, all real, perfect justice, perfect righteousness, holy, holy, holy. I think sometimes people have a hard time attributing compassion to the same God. But listen, Jesus is telling this parable. He had all sorts of choices in words to use to express what God is like, what the Father is like. And you know the word that he uses is compassion. In other words, if you will go to God, sometimes it's people's experiences. Well, I went to God, and it felt like my prayers were just coming off of a brass.
For more media content from I'll Be Honest, visit us online at IllBeHonest.com.